6.
It's really pleasant to see you all again. I'd actually like to begin this time with a little preface. The first thing that I think I want to start with is I just want to say thank you to our elders. I consider it a grace from God that they allow young men like Ferris and I to have our gifts flame from the Lord. This is a responsibility that we take seriously and soberly, and so we appreciate your compassion toward us and your passion for us in service of the Lord. Secondly, regards my message from last time, I was thankful to have preached from Romans chapter 6, but after continuing to study it, I think that I said many things that were true, but I don't think what I did was actually say what Romans 6 was intending. And so in preaching this again to you, my aim is actually to be clearer and more particular, because I'm not as attached to whatever inventions I might have about what the text says as much as I am being faithful to the text. So please turn to Romans chapter 6. We'll be in verses 1 through 4. I'll read, then I'll pray. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We are buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Let's pray. Triune God, I thank you for who you are and confess on behalf of your people that you are good, that you are faithful, and that you are just. We thank you for your word, how it gives us life, how it enriches us, how it helps us to know how to live upright lives in this evil age. And above all, I thank you for the ways that you are compassionate to your people through your word. I unashamedly confess that I believe in the Holy Spirit, and I trust that your word rightly preached can help by the Spirit's assistance. I pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. So where are we in the context of the letter to the Romans? Romans 6, verse 1 says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? What is Paul referring to when he asks this rhetorical question? Paul is drawing the Roman Christians back to what he's just finished saying in Romans 5, chapter, verse 20. Romans 5:20 reads, now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. It's as if Paul is assuming and responding here to someone who has heard the gospel of grace and is becoming presumptuous. They're becoming antinomian. They're becoming licentious. They're becoming loose on account of hearing the free offer of the gospel. And so Paul is preemptively showing that this is actually not an option for the Christian. Look what he says in verse 2. By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? To the question of continuing in sin so that God might be shown to be more gracious, Paul gives the most emphatic rejection to this kind of idea. No chance, no way, not at all. This is like the most visceral reaction he could have had to this idea. And what he does is nest it inside a reality that is more fundamental and that concerns you. And that reality is the believer's union in Christ. Look what Paul says in verse 2. By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? He marshals the Roman Christians back to the reality that in Christ Jesus they have died to sin. It would be an oxymoron to think, once again, that one could both be alive and dead to the same thing. If you are dead in sin, you are not alive to Christ. If you are alive to Christ, you cannot be dead in sin. And the reality that separates the person who is dead in sin from being alive in Christ and vice versa is our union with Jesus. I've entitled this sermon, The Believer's Union with Christ, and I want to show you, particularly in verses 3 through 4, three aspects of the believer's union with Jesus. My aim this evening, brothers and sisters, is to show you that there is a reality which the Christian sanctification rests on that gives both confidence and hopefulness as we live out the Christian life. Who among us today is not trying to live lives of righteousness? Who among us today is unconcerned with the believer's holiness? Who among us today is unwilling or undesiring to do what God says? If this is your concern, there is encouragement to be had in this text of Scripture. So look with me now at the believer's union by baptism in verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized? Paul's phrasing here is returning the Roman Christians back to a reality with profound implications which they would have been familiar with. His phrasing, "Do you not know," is not as much of a question as much as it is a statement of fact. You have been baptized, Roman Christians. What does he mean by this? There are some who use this verse as a proof text to conclude that water baptism is essential for salvation. Their logic is that because the plain reading of the text uses the word that is elsewhere used to refer to literal water baptism, it is showing us here that water baptism gets us the benefits of Christ somehow. Something like this might seem possible at face value if all of the argument rests on word choice, but it doesn't hold up to the entirety of the biblical witness. Let me show you why. The first reason that this cannot be literal water baptism is that throughout this entire section, Paul is speaking in a symbolic way. He speaks symbolically of burial. He speaks symbolically of death. And he speaks symbolically of resurrection. If you take this text to be referring to the literal water baptism, then it is consistent to take the death to mean your literal physical crucifixion and death. You must take the burial to mean your literal physical burial. And you must take the resurrection to mean your literal physical resurrection. Those things are obviously not true for you, physically, in every sense. So it is not logical that Paul would be merely referring to your physical baptism. The second reason that this cannot be water baptism is that Paul plainly says in Romans 3 that faith alone is what justifies a man before God. Listen to what Romans 3:28 says. We hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Do you see? Anyone who relies on law keeping to be saved will not be saved. This includes the law or the command of baptism. Paul isn't out to confuse the Romans by telling them something that contradicts something else he said in the same letter. His message is consistent. Faith alone saves. The third reason why I don't think this text has water baptism in view is because of the example of the church in the book of Acts. If we look at the book of Acts, we see that baptism comes consistently after faith. An example of this is Acts 16 and the story of the Philippian jailer. If you remember, Paul and Silas were singing hymns to God in this jail when an earthquake struck, breaking all of the doors open. The jailer, thinking that all the prisoners under his care had escaped, drew his sword with the intention of killing himself. This may have been because he thought it would be better to take his own life than to suffer what the Roman authorities would do to a man who abandoned his post. Paul and Silas called out to him, letting him know that they had not taken the golden opportunity to leave, but instead were actually still inside the prisoner, in the prison. It was then that the text says that the jailer brought them out, he fell on his face, and he asked the most important question that a man could add. What must I do to be saved? Do you remember what Paul and Silas said? Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. Paul and Silas spoke the word to the jailer. And note this, it was only after that he and his family were baptized. What happened to the jailer is the consistent snapshot of what we see in the book of Acts. Time would fail me to speak of the Jerusalem Jews in Acts chapter 2. Same thing, faith, baptism. The Samaritan, Acts chapter 8, faith, baptism. The Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 9, faith, baptism. The Gentiles of Acts chapter 10, faith, baptism. Lydia in Acts chapter 16, faith, baptism. And lastly, Crispus and Titus Justus in Acts chapter 18, faith and baptism. What is the theme? These are all occasions of New Testament baptism that come after the recipient had believed. Literal, physical water baptism is not essential for salvation, nor does it somehow impart the benefits of salvation to a man. To believe this is simply to believe another gospel. We are justified by faith alone in Christ. So what does Paul mean here by baptism in verse 3 of our passage? I believe that what Paul here is using the picture of our physical baptism, which the Romans would have been familiar with, in order to point to, is the more deeper and the more fundamental baptism. And that's baptism of the Spirit. Spirit baptism is the actual baptism that one needs to be saved. This is regeneration. This is the new birth. This kind of baptism refers to God, the Holy Spirit, applying all that Jesus accomplished to the text. Look back at the text, verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? This phrase, baptized into, only occurs 5 times throughout the New Testament, with 2 of those times being in our passage today. Of the other 3 times that it is used, I think the one that would be the most helpful for seeing Spirit baptism is 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. You can turn there. Look with me at 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. I'll remind you of the context. Paul is walking the Corinthians towards unity by showing them how spiritual gifts are diverse, but they come from one source, the Holy Spirit. Listen to how this text reads in the ESV. It says, "For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body." This preposition "in" here is used to show the means by which something happens. It can also be translated as "by." For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body. This is how the New American Standard translates it, and I think that it's actually preferable. How are we baptized into one body? By the Spirit of God. If there is no Spirit, then there is no true union with the people of Christ, in the same fashion in Romans 6. If there is no Spirit baptism, then there is no true union with Christ. And Paul is saying here that the reality which all else rests on for the Romans is that they have been baptized into Christ by the Spirit. And the same is true for you, brothers and sisters. This is the fullness of our salvation. The death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ are yours, since you have been baptized into Christ by the Spirit. This Spirit baptism doesn't depend on some decision you made or some moment in time. It rests on the fact that the triune God is a God who saves sovereignly. He plans, the Son accomplishes, and the Spirit applies salvation to the sinner. The kind of grace that you and I receive from our physical baptism is not the grace that saves. It is the grace of having a physical picture of all that God has already done in one's life by the Spirit. So what are the benefits which the Spirit applies to the believer by baptism? Union in his death. Our second aspect. Look back at verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Another aspect of our union with Christ is that we have been baptized into his death. The death of Jesus over 2,000 years ago was a real death. Jesus was not under the appearance of death. He did not swoon to sleep, making all those around him believe that he was dead when he was really just unconscious. There was not another person who resembled Christ who died on the cross instead. No, Jesus really died. And those who are in Christ died with him. His death became our death. In the death of Christ, our old selves and old manner of living died also. But what is it about Christ's death that actually gives the believers help? I think the answer to this is twofold. There are two realities of Christ's death which the believer receives. In Christ's death, the believer is freed from the penalty of sin, and in Christ's death, the believer is freed from the power of sin. How does the death of Christ free the believer from the penalty of sin? The answer to this, in order to answer this, we must first recognize that all sin deserves a just retribution. Can we agree about that, y'all? That sin deserves a consequence? Romans chapter 2, verse 8 says, "For those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury." All sin, the big sins, the little sins, are an affront to God's holy character and deserves a penalty. It deserves God's wrath. We get a picture of this under the Old Covenant through seeing the sacrifice and punishments which God built into the law. In Leviticus chapter 20, God lists several sins which incur the penalty of death. For example, if any Israelite sacrifices their child to the pagan god Molech, they were to be put to death. If any Israelite went to a medium or a sorcerer, instead of the God who gives wisdom, they were to be put to death. If a man was found to have committed adultery, he and the adulteress were to be put to death. These kinds of sin were so grievous in the society of Israel that they demanded the most severe penalty so as to prevent that person from defiling the people. There are other kinds of sins as well. These didn't require the offender's immediate death, but they still required a penalty and a sacrifice. Leviticus chapter 6 speaks of what would happen if a man deceives his neighbor monetarily or robs him. The man who robbed his neighbor was required to give him back all that he took from him and a fifth. In addition, he was required to go to the priest and give him a ram without blemish, or its equivalent for a guilt offering. It was only then that the priest could make atonement for the man before the Lord, so that the man could be forgiven all of his offenses. Do you see the picture? You and I, by nature, were people who break God's law. We broke God's law by virtue of being born into our father Adam. We broke God's law by living out the disobedience of our fallen nature. And for this, we deserve to be penalized. All sin will be penalized by the wrath of God. There are only two ways to pay for one's offenses before the holy God. You can either pay through eternal, all-consuming, bodily hell and damnation, which is no payment at all, or Christ can be your payment. At the cross of Christ, we have both the sacrifice for the forgiveness of our sins and an offering for the penalty of our sins. So that when God sees the Christian, he does not remember all the sin and foolishness which you have done in this life that make you guilty. He remembers the sacrifice of Christ. Do you remember that great refrain from the song, Jesus paid it all? Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin has left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Amen? When Jesus died, you died with him. And you died to the penalty of sin. You not only died to the penalty of sin, but you also died to the power of sin, which is the second facet of our union in his death. What do I mean by the power of sin? When I say this phrase, what I'm referring to is that sin is not the driving force in the life of the Christian in the same way that it was before you were in Christ. The old you was in complete bondage to sin. You not only did sin, but you loved sin. This was sin's power over you. Some interpreters, who I would argue are really respectable men, actually don't agree with this second facet. Reformed theologians like Robert Haldane, Charles Hodges, and closer to our time, John Stott, have all said that the expression, baptized into his death and dying to sin, does not include freedom from the power of sin. Their argument is that the meaning of dead to sin or being baptized into his death is only a declaration about the believer's personal standing before God and not any meaningful deliverance from sin in our real-time experience. This position, for the brothers who hold it, boils down to wanting to protect Christ's perfection by not assuming that he was under the dominion of sin in any meaningful way. I think, truly, I'm just being honest, I think this is a respectable position with noble intention, but I respectfully think it's wrong, and it's discouraging. The position that Christ didn't die to the power of sin assumes that Christ couldn't have come under sin in any meaningful way. But as Sinclair Ferguson notes, this does not take into account that Christ came under the power of death. And if he came under the power of death, he must in some sense also have come under the power of sin. Since Romans 5:21 states that sin reigned in death. Paul also goes on to say in verse 9 of chapter 6 that death no longer has dominion over Christ. This seems to imply that it once did. If that's true, then in some sense, sin reigned through the dominion of death. Another reason why I think that freedom from the power of sin is an accurate facet here is because of the general language of Romans 5 and 6. In chapter 5, verse 21, the word reign gives a picture of a king's authority over a subject. In chapter 6, verse 14, the word for dominion connotates someone lording something over another or being another person's master. And finally, in 6:23, Paul likens sin to a slave master who gives his slave terrible wages. The wages are sin, of sin are death. It's death. That is all power language. That is all language of control. And given its uniqueness here in Pauline theology, it is appropriate to infer that Paul is talking about deliverance from the power of sin as an aspect of our union in Christ's death. What's the implication of this? For the believer, sin has no power over you because Christ destroyed it in his death. The old you, with its nature and bondage to sin, is back there, 2,000 years ago, strung up on Golgotha's hill. The new you is that which is here today. Even though you still wrestle with the reality of sin's presence in your life, you are free from sin's power, Christian. If you are in Christ today, you have been made one with Christ in his death. This means freedom from sin's penalty and power. And this kind of freedom makes way for the third and last aspect of our union with Christ. His resurrection. Read with me again, verse 4 of Romans 6. We were buried with him by baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Our union with Christ also means that we are resurrected with him. Paul adds in the same verse that Jesus' resurrection was by the glory of the Father so that we might walk in newness of life. This expression, the glory of the Father, is a nod to God's power. God the Father reached down by the Spirit and plucked Jesus out of his burial. This is a demonstration of his superior power than that of sin and death. The finality of death and burial is broken by the power of the Father raising Christ, and 2,000 years ago, all of the Church of God rising with him. Wherever believers are in the world, in whatever century they lived, they have been raised with Christ. The resurrection of Jesus was a declaration of immeasurable proportions. It declared first that Christ's sacrifice on the altar of the cross was accepted by the Father. We can know this because if the Father did not accept the Son, he would have left him in the ground. This is the exact logic that Peter gives in Acts chapter 2, looking back to Psalm 16. Do you remember that? Let me show you. Turn to Acts chapter 2. Peter is speaking to the Jerusalem Jews, and he is essentially giving them the entire picture of the history of redemption. And he begins to talk about their father David, that he died and was buried, and his tomb was with them. But even in David's death, he was hopeful because he knew that God wouldn't allow his Holy One to see corruption. And that promise, that hopefulness, was answered in the person and work of Jesus Christ, in Christ's resurrection. If the Father did not accept the Son's sacrifice, once again, he would have left him in the ground. Jesus would still be dead today. But when Jesus came up out of the tomb, he showed that the sacrifice was enough. The second thing that the resurrection of Christ declares is the newness, that newness of life has come. The believer is free to walk in true holiness. Jesus did not come in order to make the old you a better person. His mission was much more glorious than that. Jesus had a hit list. Jesus came to kill. He came to kill the old you so that the new you could be born of the Spirit. This is what Christ was saying to Nicodemus in John chapter 3 when he said, "You must be born again in order to inherit the kingdom of God." How can fully grown people be born again? By dying and being remade by the Spirit. As Christians, we are not better versions of our old selves. We are altogether a different people. 2 Corinthians 5:17 states, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." The new is the resurrected you. It's not a better version of who you used to be. Secondly, the resurrection declares that when our physical bodies pass away, that will not be the end of the story. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. There are some who foolishly were saying that the resurrection was illegitimate, and here's Paul's response to them at the Corinthian church. Starting in verse 17, "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Those also who have fallen asleep in Christ," that is, those who have died as Christians, "have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Listen to verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Why does Paul here call Christ's resurrection the first fruits? I believe it's because Paul is looking back at the practice of Israel in Leviticus 23. When Israel entered the land, God commanded them to give him as a sacrifice all of the first of their crops and livestock, which they yielded during the harvest season. This was both an act of worship and trust on the part of Israel. For an Israelite to do this meant that they trusted that God would sustain them by bringing more crop and more livestock. Even more, God's character would be upheld by him not allowing his people to go without. In the same way, Jesus' resurrection as an offering to God is the first fruit, and he signifies that for all those who come after him, they too will yield resurrected glory. What a remarkable promise we have in Christ Jesus our Lord. What a remarkable reality that death is not all that there is. Man, I think of how many of our sisters in this room are sick. I think of how many of you have lost relatives over the last 3 years. Man, I think of all of the frailties that you carry around spiritually today. Jesus Christ in his resurrection acts as a deposit to say, those things are actually not what are the truest about you, and those are not the things that will continue into eternity either. This is a reality that gives the most hope to the believer. And I think it's beautiful because it shows that there is a natural, causal relationship, if you will, from the death that we have in Christ to the union that we have in Christ. The death and resurrection of Jesus are like fraternal twins. Right? They don't really look alike, but they go together. Right? They're distinct, but we cannot separate them, because there's a unique glory, a unique beauty that both hold. Praise the Lord. Let me give you 2 points of application in light of these 3 aspects of our union with Christ. Number one, to Paul's point, because that which is true about you is your baptism into Christ's death and life, you are free to fight sin. I love how the Puritan Richard Baxter puts it. He says, if we would make it evident that our conversion is sound, we must loathe and hate sin from the heart. Use your sin as it will use you. Do not spare it, because sin will not spare you. Kill sin before it kills you. Fight sin. This is what I mean by fight from a standing position. If you're not under the penalty of sin or the power of sin, and you are energized by the Spirit, that means that the life that you go on to live in the body is completely different. It is the abundant life, if you will. Number 2. Rejoice at who you are in Christ today. If you are one with Christ, then the benefits of Jesus are as sure for you as Jesus' life, death, and resurrection are in history. I think that our society swims in so much subjectivism. And because so many of us have been influenced by revivalism, we don't know how to think of things objectively. And I know that there are dangers that come with that too, thinking too objectively, so to speak. But I think the point of emphasis for the Christian should be recognizing that who Jesus Christ is and what he does not depend upon you, your decision, your faith, your emotional feelings about what he did.
It is a historical fact, whether you wake up or sleep, whether you like it or not. This is an encouragement because that's why it has the power to sustain you in this life. It doesn't depend on you. This is a great occasion for rejoicing today for those who are in Christ. Let me close with the refrain of that great hymn by Robert Townsend. You may remember it. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph o'er his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you are a God who saves. We thank you for the work of the gospel, and that because it is objective, we can be energized to pursue holiness. I pray for your people, that somehow you would console them through this text, bind them up, give them a fresh understanding, and glorify yourself through the life that they go on to live. We thank you for the opportunity to sing, to rejoice at the good news, and above all, through glorifying you through coming together as your people. I pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.